Amen. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. We continue in chapter 22, picking up in verse 54. And we'll go through verse 62 this morning as we see the denial, the three-time denial of Peter of his Lord. Luke chapter 22, verses 54 through 62. Hear the word of the Lord. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word and the testimony that we have this morning. Father, we thank you that you alone are able to save, that you alone are able to restore us when we have fallen, and that you alone are the one who restored Peter and ensured that your gospel would go forth from his lips. Father, we pray that you would change us this morning as we study from your word. Father, make us to be like Peter in his restoration, that we would live a life completely committed to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we continue on here in the Gospel of Luke, we now come to what is no doubt the climax of the entire Gospel message, the trials, the crucifixion, and ultimately the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, as we saw last week, was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and a crowd, came out. With that crowd were the Jewish leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees. Also, from John's account, we know that a Roman cohort was with them as well. This is a massive crowd for a man like Jesus. He even comments to them, words to that effect. And we saw that Judas then went up to Jesus to kiss him, and Jesus asks Judas, "Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And of course, it was the kiss that indicated in the middle of the dark, indicated to the authorities which one was Jesus out of the multiple people there. And they arrested him. And that's where we are this morning. They have arrested Jesus, and he is about to start his trials. Now, you can imagine this is probably sometime around midnight on Thursday night or going into Friday morning. And he is about to face six trials, it appears. When you pull the gospel accounts together and reconcile them, it appears that there were six trials. One, the first, would be at the high priest's house. This would have likely been Annas. And then he went to Caiaphas for another examination. And then finally to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin will meet at dawn of Friday, Good Friday. The Sanhedrin will meet and will condemn him to death on the basis of blasphemy. Now, their condemnation is based upon their interpretation of the Torah. It's interesting, I've said many times that the Sanhedrin got it right. He claimed to be the Son of God. You know, it's interesting how people today, liberal theologians, will try to convince us that Christ never intended to be God and never made such claims. Yet the Sanhedrin knew very well what he was claiming, and they were correct. And he, according to their law, not the law of God, but according to their law, was guilty of blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God. There was only one problem, though, to this plan. To claim to be a son of God in the Roman world was not a capital crime. So They had to condemn him of something of death within the Sanhedrin. And then they had to take him to Pilate and had to somewhat change and manipulate the charges so that there would be something that would be worthy of death, because they needed Christ dead and they needed him dead immediately. So the charge, of course, was changed to sedition, as though Jesus was trying to overthrow the Roman government by making such claims of deity. And so we know that Jesus then goes before Pilate for his fourth trial in the beginning of his Roman civil trial. Pilate sees no fault in him, of course, tries to pass the buck, so to speak, sends him to Herod. And then after he's with Herod, Herod has really nothing for him, sends him back to Pilate. Pilate then, of course, caves and condemns him to death. Christ will be nailed to the cross at around 9 a.m. He will hang there for 6 hours and will breathe his last at around 3 p.m., just before the lambs are slaughtered in the temple that day. It's a powerful story, but it's not the end. The crucifixion of Christ is not the end. We do have a tendency to focus on the cross a lot in Reformed circles, and rightfully so. But remember, the cross is meaningless apart from the resurrection. And we see that with Peter, in Peter's case, it will be the resurrection and ascension that will be the instrument, that will be the cause of his restoration. And it will be a powerful one indeed. And the reason we know that Peter's restoration is so powerful is because the depths of his sin is so great. If you really compare Judas's sin to Peter's, there is not much difference. It's important that we see. As we see the depths of Peter's sin, it's almost as heinous as Judas's. What is the difference then? What is the difference? The difference is one will take matters into his own hands, continuing to seek to do good on his own. The other will be broken and humbled, changed by grace, and have a realization through regeneration that he can do nothing that pleases God on his own. And this, of course, will be Peter. It will be a powerful restoration. But before we understand the restoration, we must see the fall of Peter. The fall of Peter. And it is one that gives us hope even to this day. So we begin this morning, and I want to say there are really three things that I want us to see. Number one is the obedience of Christ. And I'm going to actually say the obedient restraint of Christ. Few things really should cause us to marvel when we look at the trials of Christ than his restraint. I don't think we realize when reading the accounts, when reading the accounts in the Gospels of the trials of Christ, we begin to have pity on him, don't we? I mean, especially movies, and you know my thoughts on the Passion of the Christ and movies like this, and how I think that they should be banned altogether. But regardless, those types of movies, we begin to sympathize with Christ to a point I don't think was ever the point. We see, though, in his trials, that he's not an innocent victim, and it seems that many depictions of Christ in his trials make it appear that he's some victim caught up at the wrong time in the wrong place. And we begin again to have pity on him. We don't realize that at any moment in time, Christ could say, enough, and call down legions of angels and have everyone there destroyed on the spot. The restraint, the obedience to the Father's will, and the restraint that Christ had to exert and exercise is truly beyond our human comprehension. Because if we were there, imagine what we would have done. But over and over and over again, Christ is condemned in an illegal sort of way. He's tortured over and over and over again. He doesn't remain completely silent. We'll get at that in the next few weeks. But the fact is that he is obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, as we will see. So the first point is the obedient restraint of Christ. The next is the denial and fall of Peter. And finally, the remorse and then restoration of Peter. And so we begin with the obedient restraint of Christ. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. This is interesting. They have seized him with great force. They've seized our Lord Jesus Christ. They are in control, they think. And they lead him to the house of the high priest. He remains nameless here, but it is likely, again, the high priest of the house of Annas, who would have been the high priest that year. Bring him to the house of Annas. Jesus allows them to take him. Jesus is in complete control. Make no mistake about it. This is perfectly in accordance with the Father's will, and Jesus has submitted to that, and Jesus has given himself over to this. And again, it's not the Romans who will take his life, as we will eventually see in the next few weeks. No one takes his life. He gives it up of his own accord. But Jesus will face his trials. He knows this is the Father's will, and he does so willingly, obediently, and humbly. And he goes to the house of Annas, the high priest. And he's taken in the house. You can imagine going into the house, the doors closed. But there's a little footnote here that's interesting that Luke gives. It says, and Peter was following at a distance. The position of Peter here reminds me of the position of so many of us in our lives as Christians. We want to follow Christ at that distance. We want to be able to make sure we don't lose sight of him. We want to make sure that we can still say we understand the claims of Christ and Christ himself, but we want to do so at a comfortable distance. Because just as Peter is going to do when the trials come and the people surround him and start asking him questions, he's distant enough, he thinks, that he can deny that association. But surely he wants the benefits of being associated with Christ. Surely Christ is a good man that we want to be around, but to make too radical of a claim, to be radically sold out to him and following him, would cause us to face the cost of true discipleship. And for many of us, that's too much to bear. At this point in Peter's life, it will be too much for him to face. Sure, he can impulsively cut off the ear of Malchus. He can impulsively make claims that I will follow you to death. But what is easier, I ask you, to die for something or to live a life committed to it? And this is what Peter has not yet come to the realization of. I think many of us, if we were given the opportunity or were told you will die for Christ if you don't reject him and reject the claims of Christ, many of us would gladly give up our lives immediately, quickly. But to live a sustained life over time that involves over and over again the cost of discipleship, Jesus says, count the cost before you commit to that. Because that is something completely different than just being a heroic martyr, which I think is what Peter wanted at this point. He wanted to be that heroic martyr, thinking it would just be this thing that would happen quickly. He did not realize what the cost of true discipleship truly would be until he was fundamentally changed by the grace of God. And so Jesus then goes to Annas' home, and there is Peter following at a distance. Now the other thing that I want to say is that the distance physically between Peter and Christ will become greater and greater. Peter will become isolated. He's isolated now from the other 11, or the other 10 disciples, I should say. He's isolated from the community of faith. Next thing you know, we're going to see him warming himself around a fire that is surrounded by those that arrested Jesus himself. And we do this, don't we? You've heard me say it, and I'm more and more convinced today that in our postmodern culture, that probably the one thing that Satan does to destroy the testimony of Christians is isolate us from our community. Isolate us from the community of faith. Consider the times in your life when you have faced temptation and maybe fallen. Consider the times in your life when you've struggled the most. The tendency is to follow at a distance, isolate ourselves, take matters into our own hands, and figure this out. it inevitably will fail. The more and more we are isolated from the community of faith, the more and more distant we are, the more helpless we are. Because we don't have the greatest gift except for Christ Himself. And that's the body of Christ to sustain us. I can't stress this enough, consistent with the text. It's not my idea. If it were my idea, I would tell you what to do. Go off, go to a monastery for several months, meditate and figure it out on your own. By the way, that is not biblical. We need the body of Christ. We need each other. And this is where Peter falls. It's where we all fall. It's when we're isolated. Because it is our human nature, is it not? To seize from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil on our own. That's what we do. We believe in ourselves. At least that's what modern psychology tells us to do. We reject the community. We reject authority. We become, again, isolated, alone, and eventually fallen. And this is exactly what Peter does. Look at Peter's restoration, as we will see in a little bit. It's within the context of the disciples and the community. He's not just restored to Christ. He's restored to the community. And that's where he will remain. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." First denial, perfectly in accordance with the words of Christ. We see the depths here of Peter's denial. We see that he will outright deny his Lord. This is not just some passive denial. This is not just some, you know what, I really wasn't with Christ. It was, I have no idea what you're talking about. I do not know him. I have no idea who this man is. I mean, this is a man, Peter, who just a few hours ago said that he would do anything and follow Christ to his death. And now, where is Peter? He's isolated from Christ. He's isolated from the community. He's in the courtyard while Christ is being tortured and interrogated. He's in the courtyard. Remember, this is a spring evening, a spring midnight. Jerusalem's at around 2,000, 2,500 feet in elevation. It's cool. Christ is there with just the clothes on his back, about to be beaten. And what is on Peter's mind? He wants to be comfortable. He wants to be warm. The contrast between Peter and Christ is intended at this point. We must see this. But not only that, look at the first denial. You know, Peter is somebody who said that he would go to the death for Christ. And a servant girl challenges him and he crumbles. This is the depths of what has this isolation and sin has caused. Peter's hubris, his arrogance, thinking he could do anything on his own. Yet he's going to be broken. I will say this, and again it was sort of reaffirmed for me this week, that we as Christians and we as parents with respect to our children, we must teach our children such that they realize they can do nothing that pleases God. Nothing on their own. We should be to the point with our children. Our prayer should be one day, and Kimberly and I were talking about this week, and Kimberly commented, and quite frankly, it was something I'd never heard of. What if your child came to you and in tears made the comment, "Mom, Dad, I just realized I can't do anything to please you or God." And came to the realization and end of themselves. It is then and only then when we realize we can do nothing in ourselves to please God. We can do nothing in ourselves to obey Christ's commandments. I mean, we look at Christ's commandments to us, don't we? As commandments that are such that we can do this. But I guarantee you, if we went through each command of Christ and we got down to it, not one of them could we follow on our own accord. It points us to the cross. Peter right now is at a stage when he thinks he can do it on his own. He's got the best of intentions. He's passionate for Christ. I don't deny his love for Christ. What he hasn't realized yet is he hasn't come to an end of himself, which he will hear. Why will Peter be used so mightily by God in the kingdom? Because Peter comes to an end of himself and he realizes he can do nothing apart from Christ. Nothing that pleases God. But currently, where is Peter? He's seated around a fire. He's seated among them. Who is them? Those that arrested Christ. He's with the enemy, warming himself, trying to not be seen. He's in the dark. He's isolated. Christ is public right now, revealing who he is to the high priest and eventually to the Sanhedrin. And then we see a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I'm not. I am not." You know, this very statement puts the words of Peter in direct contrast to the words of Christ. My favorite account of the arrest of Jesus is in the Gospel of John. This Roman cohort with, of course, the temple guards go out to meet him, this massive crowd, and they approach him and they say, "Are you Jesus the Nazarene?" And he says two words in English, "I am." And what do the soldiers do? They fall to the ground. One of the most powerful testimonies. The great I am simply says, "I am." And those words bring them to their knees. Jesus has nothing to deny but everything to reveal. And he simply says, "I am." And for a brief moment, they collapse, standing face to face with their Creator and eventual judge. Peter, approached by some guards, emphatically says, "I am not that man." Again, Peter is drifting deeper and deeper into his sin of denial. It's interesting in Matthew and Mark's accounts, after the first denial, he gets up and he moves. It appears he moves to the edge of the courtyard, perhaps to one of the porticoes or to the sides, the porches that surrounded the courtyard there in the high priest's home. He's getting uneasy, you can tell. When you look at the different accounts together, as the denials continue, he's getting more and more uneasy, getting up, moving around, and again declares, "I am not." And then it says, and after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. How does he know he's a Galilean? Well, it very well could be. The way he was dressed, odds are it wasn't, because it was dark. It was his accent. I mean, it would be like somebody from deep Alabama going to New York City and being in a crowd of, say, 10 people, and the New Yorkers kind of scratching their heads saying, "This guy's not from around here." It's no different today. They didn't know who he was exactly. He looked familiar. Remember, it's dark. But his voice is giving him away. Every time he's speaking and denying, his voice is giving him away. His accent, he can't escape that. And why in the world would Galileans be in Jerusalem at this time? But more than that, why would they be in the high priest's courtyard? Actually, the account of John gives us an indication of this, that John the disciple actually had gone with Peter following the crowd, and that John likely knew the high priest. It appears that John knew the high priest. They knew him Many scholars believe that John would have possibly come from a high priestly class, and so that the doorkeeper at the time let John in. John then went and spoke to those inside the courtyard, who then allowed Peter to come in. So that's how Peter got entrance into the courtyard. John was probably not from Galilee, but Peter most certainly was. And so he's sticking out like a sore thumb. And the more and more words he uses, somewhat irony, isn't it, to this? The more and more words he uses to deny it, the more obvious it's becoming to everyone there that he is one of the disciples. I thought you looked familiar. And no one speaks like that but a Galilean. It must be Peter. Of course, Peter probably is nervous too, because remember, he's the one who cut off the ear of Malchus. But thanks to Christ, the ear has been replaced and it's back to new again, so there's no evidence of this. But Peter knows that he is in hot water and doesn't know what to do. And the depths of his depravity keeps getting more and more thorough and complete. And so we see in verse 61, or in verse 60, and immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And one of the most powerful statements, really, in all of the trials of Christ, simple as it is, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. There is Peter in the courtyard, denying Christ, cursing him, according to one account, swearing, I don't know this man, shouting. Peter was an intense personality. He wasn't a wallflower. When he denied something, he really denied it. And he would make sure that everyone within earshot knew what he was saying. And there is Christ in a brief look. You know, we think of it from the perspective of Peter. What did Peter feel? I ask you, what did Christ feel? Remember, Christ has been denied by Judas. He knew that would happen, but it cut him to the core. Christ was a man. We can't think of Christ as some superhuman that didn't feel pain, physical or emotional. Christ, when his friends betrayed him, I promise you, felt the pain just as much as you and I would. But he's now been betrayed by Judas. That's over and behind. And then probably his closest disciple, second maybe only to John, is denying him. He knew it would happen, but now it has, and he looks at him. I think it is at this point that the reader must realize this, that only Christ could do what Christ was about to do. No one would be able to follow him, and Christ knew it as well. Christ was on his own now. He didn't even have the support of friends who were even at a distance encouraging him, because at a distance they were denying him. We must see that when we are isolated, that only Christ could do this on his own, and we must turn to him. But it is at this very moment that Christ is truly isolated and will be for the remainder of his time, in trials and ultimately his crucifixion. No one could stand with him, there's no doubt. And that gaze of Christ on Peter cut him to the core, because it was just the look of Christ, just the look of Christ. And the rooster who crowed, it says, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. Peter is now broken. Completely broken. Like I said, the sin of Peter here is not much different when you get down to it than what Judas did. He's denied his Lord 3 times. He swore, literally swore, that he did not know Christ. And he is now completely a broken man. It says that he then wept bitterly. The words here in Greek would indicate the type of weeping that a parent would have at the funeral of a child. It's this depth of sorrow and weeping that only a few times in our lives will any of us really experience. And this is where Peter is. He is a broken man. And I will say that this is probably second only to his restoration, redemption, salvation, the greatest gift that God ever gave Peter was his own brokenness. Again, an end of himself. And it's until we get to the end of ourselves that we can understand the grace that saves us. My prayer for myself, for my family, for my kids, and for everyone in this room and in this congregation is that we would get to the end of ourselves. Because it's then, in that brokenness, that the only place we can turn is Christ. And it's then and only then are we truly free. We're truly free to be all that God has called us to be. Leaning on Him, not of ourselves. No doubt Peter is broken at this point. His sin is as great as Judas's. Now Judas, what will he do? Right about this time, he's planning his own future, taking matters again into his own hands, and literally hangs himself. Here in just a moment he will, within a couple of hours, actually, of this account. But the fact is that with the fall of Peter, we see again the depths of our sins, that even the greatest of the apostles can fall to the depths of sin when we trust in our own devices. J.T. Ryle, the great Anglican preacher of the 19th century, said, "The best and highest saint is a poor, weak creature, even at his best times. Whether he knows it or not, he carries within him an almost boundless capacity of wickedness. However fair and decent his outward conduct may seem, there is no enormity of sin into which he may not run if he does not watch and pray, and if the grace of God does not hold him up." When we read of the fall of Peter, we only read what might possibly befall any of ourselves. Let us never presume. Let us never indulge in high thoughts about our own strength. It keeps us humble. Not too dissimilar to the thorn in the flesh of Paul. Kept him humble. Nothing he could do about it. He tried everything. Nothing he could do about it. But take heart, because Peter will be restored. He will be restored by Christ. And this will happen through the resurrection of Christ. It is Friday morning, and Peter has just denied his Lord three times. Peter has just rejected the very one who is the only one who can save his condition. But it's Friday morning and Sunday's coming. And on Sunday morning, just 3 days later, something will happen. Christ will be raised bodily from the dead. Will be raised bodily. One of the things that fascinates me about all four gospel accounts is the adjective new with respect to resurrection. Why do we, by the way, worship on the Lord's Day, not on Saturday? I've said this many times. This church will never have a weekly Saturday service in place of a Sunday service. Not to mention it's the apostolic model. But why did the apostles begin worshiping on Sunday? Well, this was the first day of the week. It was a new day. A new day of a new week. When Jesus is buried in the account in the Gospel of John in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, John makes it very clear that it was a new tomb. No one had ever been in that tomb before. It was a brand new tomb. It was a new tomb. He was raised on a new week, on a new day, and he was the head of the new creation. Head of the new creation with a new body, and he was the new Adam, the second Adam, who would come and usher in the anticipation of a new heaven and a new earth. And I ask you this question. 3 days later, who was the first disciple in God's providence to see the empty tomb? It was Peter. You see, Christ was already knowing when he looked at Peter. I think in Christ's mind, and I hate to speculate, but I think in Christ's mind he knew that what he would have to do to restore Peter to himself. And that only Christ could do it. Only Christ could do it. He would have to endure the cross, scorning its shame. And he would sit down at the right hand of God the Father. Peter will be so completely restored. One of the most moving accounts in all of the Gospels is the restoration of Peter. It is after the resurrection, before the ascension, the resurrected Christ is with the disciples. Peter is back in communion with the disciples. And that's where Jesus meets him. Not in isolation, but within the community and the body of Christ, the disciples. And we read about it in the Gospel of John. When they had finished eating breakfast, remember Jesus eats breakfast with them around the Sea of Galilee. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." I hope you picked up on something. How many times did Christ restore Peter? That's right, 3 times. One, I believe, for every time that Peter denied his Lord. Remember, to a Hebrew, and I don't want to look too much into this, if you did something 3 times, the sort of thrice denial or holy, 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 to a Hebrew, there were no superlatives. In English, of course, we speak of good, better, best. To the Hebrew, they would say, holy, holy, holy. That would mean the holiest, to the nth degree, when you repeated something 3 times. To deny his Lord 3 times would be an utter and complete and thorough denial. It couldn't be a greater denial. The emphasis on 3. But when Christ restores him, he does it 3 times. It is a full restoration. And we know here that Jesus, in this, or restore Peter, and also once again prophesy the manner in which Peter will die by crucifixion himself. And so Peter is restored. And we know that Peter will be the great rock. You know, the rock who denied his Lord to a little girl will be the one who will then turn and with boldness at Pentecost will confront the leadership of the day. Do you realize this is only a few weeks away, Pentecost, from when Peter has so vehemently denied his Lord? And in closing, I want to read, if you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, the great sermon, the first sermon of the church at Pentecost. What Peter says, Peter stands up just a few weeks prior to this, had, as we would say in the South, cussed, denying his Lord. But now, listen to what he does in the face of the Jewish leadership. And I ask you this question before I read. Is Peter changed? Is Peter changed? But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the 3rd hour of the day." This is Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Then in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Continuing on in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I ask you this question, brothers and sisters. Is Peter changed? And if so, who changed him? Only Christ could do this. And this is the promise to every one of us today, that there is no sin that is so great that through repentance and faith in Christ, we cannot be restored. Now I want to say this. There is no sin that's too small that won't condemn us if we don't turn to Christ. It's not a matter of the gravity of sin. It's the matter of who we turn to. Do we turn to ourselves? Or do we look outside of ourselves to the only one who can truly heal us and restore us for all eternity, Christ Himself? Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray, Father, that you would use your gospel to change us and to change your people. Unite us as a community of faith, Father, here at Grace Reformed Baptist Church. May we build one another up. May we encourage and strengthen one another that we might do your will in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.